has already been set. Jesus had gone into the temple. He had flipped over tables. He had removed people from the outer courts. The authorities were super angry. They come down and they challenge him. They say, "Show us how. Give us the authoritative sign that you can do these things." And Jesus said something that they couldn't even grasp. In fact, even the disciples didn't get. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll rebuild it." And they're like, "What are you talking about? Are you crazy?" That's what they're saying. They think he's crazy. Even the disciples were clueless. We talked about this last week. The disciples are like, it's the only text in four Gospels where they're like, "Not a good answer, Jesus." So that the narrator kind of clues the reader in and says, hey, just wait a little bit. You'll see. He replaces the temple. But in the story itself and what's going on, nobody, the disciples, the religious leaders, they didn't understand what he was doing. And here's the thing. He keeps ministering. He keeps teaching. The end of chapter 2, he's ministering to them, and people are coming to him. And the text even sets you up for this encounter. He'd been speaking to lots of different people, but the text says at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus knew what was in a person. Look at how verse 25 ends in chapter 2. "For he himself knew what was in a man," and boy, would there be a man he was about to face. The very next scene, it's night. A man named Nicodemus shows up. He's described as a man of the Pharisees and a ruler of the Jews. And if you're not reading carefully, you could misunderstand this text real quickly. In fact, I have a feeling, limited data samples, my own experience, that most people think that this is a friendly encounter. It kind of looks like a guy just like, "Hey, Jesus, you're kind of an impressive dude." Maybe he comes at night, you've probably heard, because he's like secretive and a little nervous and doesn't want to be seen. He's the guy behind the bush like, "Do you have a minute to talk? I don't want the other Jews to see me talking to you." Maybe that's the story you've heard about this text, and I would like to kindly tell you that that's entirely wrong. A couple things that make that clear. Every time night language, darkness language is used in the gospel, every single time, it's always conflict. Like the night language, the night imagery is used to tell you that there's conflict. The most clear example is the end of chapter 13, where literally Satan enters into Judas, who leaves to go betray Jesus, and the narrator says, "And it was night." Now, we knew it was night because they were having an evening supper. So the statement, "And it was night," was not told so you could know what time of the day it was. It was told to tell you that the conflict is beginning and it's growing. The very beginning of the gospel said, "The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not understand it or overcome it." Every time you see night, it's not trying to tell you that the guy's sneaking between buildings trying to get a couple private moments with Jesus because he doesn't want his friends to see that he's talking to him. What you're seeing is conflict, but there's more. When a character is unnamed, as we saw in the story of the mother of Jesus, it's significant. And when a character is named, bingo, it's significant. And this character is even described in a very strange way. He's described as a member of the Pharisees and a member of the ruling Jews. That would be like me saying, "I want to introduce our scripture reader this morning. He is a Republican senator and the president of the Democratic National Convention." And you would be like, "Boom." That is impossible. And I would say, no, I want to tell you, I'm going to introduce you. He is a Republican senator and he is the president of the Democratic National Convention. And you'd be like, "Oh yeah, that's pretty easy, because in our political world, there's so much unity, I wouldn't be surprised at all that that's possible." And you're literally laughing, but I'm telling you, if somebody in the first century came up to you and said, "I've got a guy I want you to meet. He's a Pharisee, That's a party, just like a Republican party. That's a party. He's a member of the Pharisee party, and guess what? He's a member of the ruling elite. They'd be like, sure, what you been drinking? Like, that's what they would say. Because that's an impossible combination. Like, they don't go together. Like, just to give you a little proof, just a few years before Jesus was born, those two parties had a civil war. Guess who won? The rulers, hence their ruling. And they publicly crucified 800 Pharisees, and they hung them on crosses around Jerusalem and let their bodies decay to declare who won. Now again, so feel that. They just had a civil war. They just had a civil war a few years ago, and somehow this guy is part of both parties. What in the world? Well, here's the clue. In between, in verse 1, in between the listing of those two parties is what? His name. His name is Nicodemus. And when the name is given, it's almost always significant. In fact, we know something about this name. In fact, it's not even technically a name. It's a title. If any of you have a shoe called Nike, right? Notice N-I-K or N-I-C, same root word. Nike doesn't mean just do it. Nike means victorious or conquer, which fits, right? An athletic shoe, it fits. Nicodemus, from the same root word, means the conquering one. How did he get this title? We literally have evidence that from the year 330 BC to 200 AD, only one family had this title. That a couple generations before, this guy's great-great-grandfather was victorious in a battle. He was a member of the Pharisee party, the conservative party. He was a Pharisee, and he was a kind of a leader of a soldier of some sort in a battle, and he was a hero. He saved hundreds of Jewish lives as some of the Greeks were attacking, and to honor him, even the ruling elite gave him land, gave him a place at the table, and guess what they gave him? They gave him a title. And that title, like royalty, got passed down to son, to grandson, to great-grandson. So when Jesus isn't listening, when the religious leaders see that Jesus isn't responding, they call in the big gun. They get a guy that literally transcends both conservative and liberal parties. He's literally Jewish royalty. And they say, hey, conquering one, we need you to conquer somebody for us. Are you ready? And he says, absolutely. Now, do you feel the scene? You've got the best representative of humanity possible, right? I mean, he is literally conservative, but he's got ruling authority. You've got the best representative humanity can handle versus God's chosen representative. And they are about to have a war of words. They are about to spar. We've talked about this before. In the ancient world, it wasn't like an economy of money per se. It was more of an economy of honor and shame. So if Nicodemus can come and embarrass this Jesus, if he can show him he don't know squat, if he can damage his reputation, he wins. He undercuts his influence at the grassroots level. He shuts down his ministry. So they went to the big dog and they bring him in. Now you got to understand, these encounters, they worked with verbal sparring. They wouldn't get in an octagon and battle it out, right? It's verbal sparring where they're going to try to show the other one up. And this kind of thing would happen all the time, but it was a kind of challenging their honor, trying to trick them up. So you'll see a couple things. You'll see that there'll be honorific language that's hyperbolic, meaning he'll speak in a way that's exaggerating so as to kind of undercut, give jabs. You'll also see them use plays on words to try to trick one another up. And that's exactly what you see. So if you had this image of this sweet, gentle little guy named Nicodemus kind of coming up and like, hey, Jesus, you're kind of cool. Can I ask you into my heart, please? I mean, that's not what's going on here. What you actually see is, as the story of the gospel progresses, is that Jesus had become a problem. And they bring in royalty, Jewish royalty, who literally spans both the conservative and the liberal parties of that day. If the night is telling you more than conflict, which it might be, it's probably because Nicodemus waited to the end of the day, since 70% of the people that would come to him would be farmers. What do you think they're doing when the sun is out? They're working. So picture a crowded moment of Jesus teaching some evening. Nicodemus isn't hiding behind the fig tree, waiting to ask a question when everyone leaves. He comes in with his flowing robe and his entourage. And I'm imagining not a person in the room or in this little kind of outdoor seating area would have had to ask, who is he? And they probably would have parted a bit like the Red Sea, because this guy's kind of like a Moses. And he walks up to Jesus and he begins. Now you get the challenge. What I just introduced to you was the challenger. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God was with him. Hyperbole. He's mocking him. Rabbi is a technical term for like somebody who's a reverend or doctor, right? It's mocking him. The temple authorities just challenged his authority altogether. He's not saying rabbi because he somehow believes it. That's a title that the temple would give. The temple just said it. He mentioned signs. The temple just asked him to do a sign, and in their mind, he can't even do them. You think Nicodemus thinks he can do signs? We know. Notice he says we, by the way. Did you notice that? He's not just speaking about himself. He's representing the authorities. Oh, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. That's probably a play on words from Deuteronomy 18. Like if we were to really hone in, he's even using quotes from the Old Testament that will be later said to be promised of the Messiah. It's kind of ironic that he's ripping on Jesus as if he is the Messiah, and he really is. Then you see Jesus begin with this truly, truly. And if you've been reading the Bible, even for a short period of time, you're like, what is this truly, truly? Like, who says, Dad, can I go to the movies? Truly, truly, I say to you. I mean, no one talks that way. I mean, nobody begins a sentence that way. So translate the Bible language, and here's what it is. That is what's called an authoritative preface. Now, I may sound a little nerdy, but it would be something like this. Like something happens and you sit your kid or grandkid down, or even just a friend, you say, I need to tell you something and I want you to listen to me. Right? That'd be an authoritative preface. Everyone knows what I'm saying. Like the moment if your spouse walked in and said, I need you to sit down, I need you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say, you'd be like, what's wrong? You'd be like, oh, that's okay. Can I get coffee first? You'd be like, what's wrong? Like you'd be freaking out. Because there's a force to that introduction. Before it's even anything else has been said, there's a force to it that you would feel. Translate that 2,000 years backwards, that's what Jesus is saying. You listen to me. I got something I want to tell you. By the way, every time he uses that little preface, he's not playing games. See, again, it wouldn't make sense for some little seeker to come up and say, hey, Jesus, I'm kind of interested in you. I want you to sit down and listen to what I'm about to tell you. Like that doesn't make sense, does it? But it does make sense if this guy just totally challenged Jesus and Jesus gives it right back. In fact, between this verse and verse 11, he'll do three of those truly, truly authoritative prefaces. It shows the heat of this discussion going on. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And if you can read little footnotes, like even at almost 44, I'm struggling to read. There's a little footnote one, at least in my ESV, above the word again. That's because Jesus knows that this is a challenge, and he takes it on. He uses a Greek word there, anothen. That's the Greek word. And it can mean again, like a second time, or it can mean from above. So it can be an adverb of place or an adverb of time, right? It could be translated born again. It could be translated born from above. Only context would determine that. Now, your translators have a struggle here because they're supposed to find a word that can in English mean both, and we just don't have one. Greek does. So they choose one and they base it on what Nicodemus took it to mean. Because clearly Nicodemus, feeling the pressure, like Jesus is bringing the challenge back, Nicodemus has to choose. He's got to outsmart Jesus. So he takes it as born again, right? And Nicodemus mocks him. Ha, 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 ha. The crowd may laugh with him. How can a man be born again when he is old? Imagine people laughing. How stupid is this teacher? He even tries to rub it in, right? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Oh, Nicodemus. Sorry, dude. It doesn't mean born again. Jesus meant born from above. Feel that? What's born from above mean? It's not a human birth. It's not a physical birth. It's a spiritual birth. Nicodemus, this isn't just something you in your power can use. This birth is a birth from God. So how does Jesus respond? Does he, oh, you're so right, I'm sorry? No. Shut your mouth, or aka truly, truly, I say to you, right? Shut your mouth and listen to what I'm about to tell you. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now that phrase, we could spend 20 minutes on the phrase. I'm going to spend 20 seconds. The phrase is borrowing language from the prophet Ezekiel, chapters 36 and 37, which promises that one day God would do a radical work in his people. He would give them new life, aka new birth. He would do it by his Spirit, spiritual birth, not a physical birth. And Jesus is just saying to Nicodemus, you have no clue what you're talking about. And yet that comes from the Bible you claim to read. Jesus even gives it a bit more force and explains this passage in Ezekiel. That which is born of flesh is flesh, Nicodemus. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel or be surprised that I say to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you have trusted so much in the power of humanity that you have forgotten that God works in his ways. And what I'm talking about is God. Nicodemus is confounded. What's he do now? This is kind of like he's falling to the ground and he throws one punch trying to land a jab in the jaw. And he says, how can these things be? Like, you don't even know what you're talking about. How does Jesus respond? You are the teacher of Israel? Notice, if you think Jesus is afraid to stand there as God's chosen authoritative rep and speak into the brokenness of humanity with truth, then you aren't reading this text carefully. He will not be afraid to confront our rebellion, our selfishness, our pride, and our sin. He says, you claim to be a teacher of Israel. You came to teach me, and you don't even know what you're talking about. And then guess what he does again? One more little authoritative preface. Truly, truly, I say to you, we. Notice he said we. Get that? Nicodemus started with we. Jesus ends with we. But who's the we of Jesus? Maybe the Trinity? I speak on behalf of the Father, by the Spirit. I am the Son. If you say we, I got a we that's going to trump that real quick. But there's more. Like, you'll see, like, in every little detail, everything Nicodemus tried, Jesus is slaughtering with his righteous response. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you, by the way, that you, it's plural. Like, he knows he's talking. That's in verse 11. That you is plural. He's talking right through Nicodemus to these religious leaders who are probably lurking in the back of the crowd listening. But you all do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then if Nicodemus has a great name, if Nicodemus' name means conquering one, guess who else has a good name? Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Man, there's a, imagine that being a hyperlink, right? You double click on Son of Man, it would take you to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, God says, I will send someone and he will have all power and all, he's talking about Jesus. He will have all power and all authority and all holiness. He will dominate the earth. And guess what his name is? The Son of Man. Like everything Nicodemus said, Jesus countered. And you would think at this moment, like if we like pause at verse 13, if you're watching this on film, you're like, dude, this is where he finishes him off, right? Like with Caesar, you know, let him live or kill him. Like this is the moment where you're expecting God the Father to say, slaughter the guy, right? Because he has just totally mocked you, your ministry, your father. He thought he was something special. You've completely shamed him. All the people are watching what you're going to do, and you would expect him then to pour shame. But hear this. In this moment, he pours out grace. And it is one of the most remarkable transitions from the end of verse 13 to the end of verse 14 that you're ever going to see. Even that word end might even be translated better, and it could be in the Greek as a yet. Yet as Moses, verse 14, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now you're thinking, what? What is that? Well, Jesus just summarized the story. There's a story in Numbers. Book of Numbers, early in the Old Testament, chapter 21, where God had redeemed his people and they were wandering through the wilderness. And you know what? They kind of get a bit frustrated with the same food every day and walking through. And we've seen beautiful woods, Jesus, but get us to where we're supposed to go. To be honest with you, God, we're not really sure we like your leadership style. And God gets a little angry. You can read all this in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. These are my summaries for you. God gets angry and literally sends out poisonous snakes. Literally. Venomous snakes start flying out of, not flying literally, but moving out of the trees as they're walking along the path. And when an Israelite gets bit, they fall to the ground and with a matter of moments they die. This is literally happening. God isn't to be trifled with or mocked. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Read it for yourself sometime. So the Jews, the Israelites realize, whoa, that was stupid. Moses, please intercede for us, like do something. So Moses intercedes and God tells Moses this, I want you to form out of bronze an image of that serpent, that snake, just like the ones coming out at you. I want you to put it on a staff and lift it up. And everyone who looks to the one hanging on a tree, interesting, isn't it? Will be saved. I.e., the same thing that comes as a judge is also the one who can save. Did you feel that? Like, if you, knowing the New Testament, if you were like doing a study through Numbers and you got to Numbers 21 and you didn't see how that was like winking about Jesus to you, then you're missing Numbers 21, 4 through 9. The same thing that came to judge, the same thing that has the authority and the power and the wrath to judge will also be, by the grace of God, the thing that saves. So is Jesus. But do you see how that fits in this context? In the moment where Jesus had the full right and power and authority to pour shame on Nicodemus and to destroy him, he says, I'll take the shame. He says, I'll take it. Like, if you're not seeing that that declares the gospel, let me say that again. At the moment that God could judge Nicodemus, he says, I'll take your place. That is why John 3:16 is not best viewed as a football stadium verse. That is why the narrator, just like he did in chapter 2 with the temple, has to jump in and say, excuse me, did you just see that? In fact, you might even notice like the translation we've all memorized to get money off to trips to Timberley and things like that's where I did it as a kid, right? We've all memorized this, so loved, right? But even if you know, if your eyes are struggling like mine, I'm sorry, but in verse 16, right after the word world, in your ESV, there's a little footnote 8, and it says it could be translated, for this is how God loved the world. That is the correct translation. The narrator stops and says, that's how God loves you, reader. Like, you challenge him in your sin and your pride. You even have had moment after moment. Imagine somebody day after day. Imagine somebody year after year, made in God's image, fully needing him to sustain your heartbeat and everything about you, yet thinking you don't need God. You have challenged God with your very being for years. And God could just simply say, I am done with you. But at the moment he would come to send judgment, he says, I'll take your place. That's the gospel. And he says that to every single human. He says, I'll take your place. For in this way God loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in Jesus, the Son, need not be judged by the Son, perish, but receive from him life. And then there's commentary, there's an explanation, there's commentary by the narrator in verses 16 through 21. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that he might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Notice the night and light theme comes back. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Oh, it's so hard. I imagine for Nicodemus, it was so hard for him. I mean, he literally was publicly humiliated by Jesus Christ. And yet at the end of that, in what nobody would have expected, Jesus said, I'll take your place. Like, I can imagine him walking away and kind of wanting a few minutes alone from his entourage, kind of debriefing what just happened. In fact, if you want proof that Nicodemus was shaken up by this, I'll just summarize what we'll see later in the Gospel of John. If we were to fast forward, so don't even turn there, just listen to what I'm going to tell you. If we were to fast forward a few pages to chapter 7, there's a scene where the Jewish religious leaders are debating what to do with him. Like, he's a problem. And guess who speaks up and says, maybe we should like listen to him a little bit more closely. Guess who that is? That's right, it's Nicodemus. And guess what the Jewish authorities do to him? They say, what are you, believing in him now? Interesting statement. What are you, one of his disciples? Nicodemus doesn't say anything, but what does that show you? He's been thinking. He's been listening. And then if we were to go even just a few more, like another 12 chapters, Jesus has been crucified. He's about to be buried. There are two guys that come that ask to take his body, which would be a public display, to take it from the cross, to prepare his body for burial. One of them, named in all the Gospels, is Joseph of Arimathea, a person who was a devoted disciple of Jesus. Do you know who the second person is? Nicodemus. It specifically says in John, Nicodemus brought 100 Roman pounds of incense and myrrh to put in his body. Let me tell you how crazy that is. 1 pound, right? 1 pound of that would be a year's worth of wages. Did you hear this? Nicodemus brought 100 years of wages to bury Jesus in the amount of myrrh and perfume. That's insanity. There is that amount was actually required or expected for, guess who? Royalty. If you were burying a king, you would bring, and this would be provided by the state, right? They would bury the person with 100 Roman pounds. It says 75 pounds in your translation, but that's because it's Roman pounds is what it is, a Roman pound, which is more like 12 ounces. 100 Roman pounds, with each pound being about a year's worth of wages. That was a royal, like if we were burying a president, right? The formality involved and all that there is, all of the formality, if a president were to pass away, that the nation would acknowledge and mourn, that kind of due attention happened in the ancient world for royalty. They would have done 100 pounds. Nicodemus, get this, a royal figure brings 100 years worth of wages of myrrh and incense and perfume to put on Jesus Christ. Like the one who was the challenger, the one who confronted Jesus, got slapped in the face, not just with truth, but with grace. How do we respond to a passage like that? Like how do we walk away from that? Let me just give you a few thoughts, and I put them in your bottom of your notes for you to see. First is this: like Nicodemus, we too can challenge God with our attitude and our sin. I want you to feel that. Like we too can challenge, and I'm not just talking about behavioral challenge. I'm like when we have rejected our need of God, when we think we got it, our act put together, and well, I'm not even sure I believe in you, God. Even that is a personal confrontation to a God who literally is sustaining your pulse right now by his sovereign power. And through his word and through his holiness, God challenges us, and he will speak truth into our lives. And you might even be hearing that and saying, and maybe God's Spirit, this is how God works, maybe God's Spirit right now in somebody sitting here who's not a believer is like, I think I'm challenging God. And God's not afraid to say, you are. But at the very moment you would feel overwhelmed by the challenge of God, by the very moment you would feel like, he's too great, he is too holy, his wrath will overcome me, the very moment you get to that point, you hear Jesus say, I'll take your place. Like, I've already taken it. When I went to the cross, I died, not just for the people already here who participated in the Lord's Supper this morning, but even for you. That by faith in me, I'll take your life and I'll give you a share of mine. See, the love of God is not abstract, it's personal. It has been displayed in the gracious ministry of Jesus. When John 3:16 says, it's in this way that God so loved the world, he's talking about how Jesus' death is done for you. And that this love of God is received in a new birth, a born again, or probably rightly born from above, a spiritual birth that is by grace and through faith. If you're a believer this morning and you're sitting here listening to this, but besides being blown away by the beauty of these 21 verses in John, I hope you're realizing the beauty of the gospel. You're grounding your life on Jesus Christ, who had all the right in the world to judge you, but by his grace said, I'll take your place. If you don't walk out humbled by the love of God, then you miss something, or I failed to accurately communicate the power of the gospel here. But I don't want to close without saying to people who might be here today who do not believe in Jesus Christ that the same thing Jesus Christ did for Nicodemus, he offers to you. And I cannot imagine a person, there isn't one according to God's word, who doesn't need Jesus. Like, it's not a philosophy, it's not a political party, it's not a kind of a self-help, it's not a cool app. Like, Jesus is what you need, and you will never feel satisfied. You will always feel hungry, not just in physical hunger, but in spiritual hunger. You will never be right without Christ. And it can be hard to admit that, to reflect on that, but this story is not just about Nicodemus. It's about the whole world, which is why God's word says, hey, oh, by the way, Rita, did you see that? Yeah, yeah, you want to go pick on Nicodemus? Okay, good, go look in the mirror first, because that's you and me. Oh, and then when you're done looking in the mirror, turn around, and standing behind you is Jesus Christ, who literally says, I'll take your death, and you take my life. We're going to end in a song in just a moment, but let's just close in prayer. And if you would, just bow your heads. And if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would ask that certainly you consider doing that soon. Why wait? Maybe you come up and talk to me or somebody else you see on the stage. Maybe you talk to a friend or a family member sitting near you that you know. Maybe you even just need some time to reflect on that, and you shoot me an email, pastormickey@hefc.net. You contact me and just say you want to talk. What are you scared of? Because I was just like you. So were a couple hundred people sitting in this room. Father, your grace is almost to the point of overwhelming. How could you love us so much when we in every way hated you with our being and our actions? You are great, God. You were great before you enacted any of these gospel truths for us, and you're even more clearly great now in what we can understand because of what we can see about you. Father, I pray that every person in here, especially those who are believers, would ground their lives on the gracious work of Jesus. But I also pray for any who do not know him, that they would hear the words of your word, be convicted of their separation from you, and they would crave Jesus. Father, I know that that is not done just by human will, but by the power of your Spirit. So I pray, Father, that you would be gracious to men or women or even young people listening right now to draw them to Jesus Christ. And Father, that we as a church family and as church friends would be lovingly caring for them in the process. Father, thank you. When you could have shamed us, you took the shame. You call it in Hebrews joy to sacrifice yourself for us. You are great. Receive this last song as our closing praise and response to your goodness, we pray in Jesus' name.